Please take your Bibles with me and open them to Romans chapter 5. We are returning once again to this most privileged place whereby we can study the Word of God and hear from God for us. I want to begin our time this morning by reading for us verses 1 to 11 as we consider what God would have for us this day. The Apostle Paul says it this way, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Would you bow with me for a word of prayer as we ask God to bless our time? Heavenly Father, we once again bow before You, knowing our dependence upon You in every way. Help us this morning, Lord, to fear You rightly, to hear You rightly. Illumine our understanding that we might know just what it is You have accomplished for us. Help us to be settled in our hearts in that understanding as we see You minister to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day, that we would fully understand all that You have accomplished for us, here and now and forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Here again, we are standing at the precipice of the glorious truth that those who are truly saved, and we understand that is not everybody who professes that they are saved, but those who are actually possessors of Jesus Christ by true faith in Jesus Christ, those who are truly saved are absolutely secure in that salvation forever. The Apostle Paul desires that we pay close attention to what he is saying. And he compels us to do that in the very words that he uses here in this text. I hope you noticed that as I was reading. Notice he begins verse 6 with that small little connective term, "for." It is a word that we can pass by so easily. It is a term we are so familiar with by its use in our own English language and our own sentence structure in how we communicate with one another, but we dare not pass by it here quickly. Why? Because it is the word that Paul is using to introduce us to his argumentation that proves to us without a shadow of doubt what he has been declaring from verse 1 through verse 5. That is this, that in Jesus Christ there is absolute certainty. That when you have faith in Jesus Christ, that you are indeed absolutely, without a shadow of a doubt, secure. There is an absolute finality to your salvation in Christ. And this is so crucial for our being content in this temporal life on earth. In other words, for us who know Jesus Christ by faith, for the Christian who knows that he is justified by faith, as Paul says in verse 1, for those who know that, there is only one person on this earth who should be rejoicing in the finality and security of eternal life, and that is the Christian. No one else should be rejoicing if they do not know Jesus Christ. Why? Because we, the Christians, actually have peace with God. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you are not at peace with God, regardless of how you believe or if you say in your own mind or with your own words, I'm at peace with God. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you have no peace with God. In fact, there is a condition upon you that John 3:36 says, and it is this: the wrath of God remains on you. There is no peace with God. The only ones who actually have peace with God are those who are justified by God, and the only way to be justified by God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 5. We actually stand in the grace of God. You notice that in verse 2. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ whom we have obtained our introduction by this faith into the grace in which we stand. You do not stand in grace if you are not a Christian. The wrath of God abides on you. We have peace with God, we stand in grace, and we actually can look forward to the coming glorification. Paul says we ought to rejoice in that. In fact, we ought to have an exultating hope, an exuberant looking forward to, a glorying in the hope of the glory of God. There's nothing that can change that reality for us. Nothing. We ourselves cannot change that reality if we have faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot sin your way out of salvation. Those who hate Christ and thereby hate you because of Christ cannot change your eternal security. Even God Himself cannot change it. True salvation in Jesus Christ is actually that secure. For God to change it would be for God to say He is not God any longer. For God to go against the very word that God said. And God cannot lie, and God cannot go against His very nature and character. So when God says you are justified, you are absolutely justified. Even God cannot change it. And so this entire section, and particularly what I want us to focus on today, beginning in verse 6 and continuing down through verse 11, is given by the Apostle Paul by means of the Holy Spirit to prove without a shadow of a doubt what has already been specifically stated just before these verses. This absolutely proves the Christian's security. If you still were lingering on the cliff of doubt as to whether you are secure in your salvation from verses 1 to 5, verses 6 to 11 ought to settle it completely. Because this is the best argument of them all. And what is it that was said just before verse 6? It's recorded for us right here in verse 5. Notice what he says. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts. It is the love of God. It is the knowing of that truth that will settle your soul as to the security of your salvation. Having peace with God ought to be a secure place for you in your mind and in your heart. Having the reality, knowing that you stand in the grace of God and you cannot be removed from that grace of God, even by God Himself, because He's bestowed His grace upon you in Jesus Christ, ought to settle your soul as to your eternal security. The reality of the coming glorification, and that because God has justified you and because you have a peace with God and a gracious standing before God, and that God looks at you through the eyes of grace because of His Son Jesus Christ, you ought to look forward to the glorification to come, and that ought to settle your soul. But yet some of us still in our own hearts say, but what if I still do something? What if there is something that God would not like in me? What if there's something I'm missing? Tribulations come into your life and you begin to doubt because you haven't responded rightly to the tribulations, and you begin to wonder in yourself, maybe it is that I don't know salvation at all, or maybe God's displeased with me in some way and He's going to remove my salvation. I hope this morning that will no longer be the case after we hear what God says here for us in verses 6 to 11, because the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, desires that we fully understand just what the love of God fully means. In other words, we have no greater assurance of the absolute certainty of our complete salvation, past, present, and future, than to fully grasp the depth of the love of God expressed to us in saving us. Some of us struggle with assurance, and I believe we struggle because we have not grasped the fullness of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. If we would simply lock that truth in our minds and in our hearts, if we would preach it to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves of what the Holy Spirit desires to remind us of when we look at the Scriptures and we think about the Scriptures, if we would do that, we would be less inclined to doubt that we are forever secure in the love of God. You notice that the Apostle Paul has told us that the love of God in our hearts ought to give us great assurance. The tribulations that we have, And exalting in the tribulations because of what they produce in us, shows us the love of God. And that love of God ought to be something that gives us great assurance. And then verses 6 through 8, Paul gives us a glimpse into the depth of that love. How deep does God's love go for us? And then he moves on in verses 9 through 10 to give us a divine understanding of the result. Here's the result that happens because of the depth of love. And then in verse 11, he just simply says again to us, you need to exult in God. Well, this is the simple outline that I want us to follow this morning. The depth of the love of God, the divine unchanging result of God, and the exhortation for us to glory in God. And I trust we'll understand when we get done, the assurance of our salvation is enveloped in this doctrine of justification by faith in Christ alone. Why? Because that doctrine clearly demonstrates the secure place we have in God's love. By the way, just so you know this, Paul is not going to finish with this subject of resting in the love of God really until he gets to the end of chapter 8. And even then, he's really not done with it. It's there latently throughout the rest of the book. But in chapter 8, he says to us at the end, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from" what? The love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, if being enveloped in Christ, being unified with Christ, is being unified and secure in the love of God. Paul wants us to revel in that. To revel in that will solidify in your heart and mind that you are a child of God in Jesus Christ and will propel you to live as God would have you live. But let's begin then this morning to begin to look at this together. The depth of the love of God that is being poured out within our hearts. Just listen to verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when it comes to describing the depth of the love of God for those whom He saves, there is possibly no greater statement made within the entire Scriptures than the statement Paul makes right there in verse 6. When you want to explain to someone, when you want to share with someone just how much God loves you, don't begin to tell them how much God will overlook their sin, that God will not touch their sin, that God doesn't care about their sin. No, turn right here and say, this is how God loves. This is where we must begin as Christians in our hearts and in our minds every day. If we are to live in the security that we have and which has been granted to us in Jesus Christ, this is where we must begin. It says, when we were still helpless, without strength, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That says it all. Concerning the depth of the love of God for us, verse 6 says it all, and verses 7 through 8 just illustrate how deep it went. So we can never be reminded of this too often. And what is Paul reminding us of here? He is reminding us of our condition before God saved us. You want to understand the love of God and how deep the love of God was? Then here's who you were prior to God saving you. This is Paul's pattern when he was preaching the gospel. This is Paul's pattern when he was telling people about who they are now that they know Jesus Christ. When he went into Corinth and he spoke to the Corinthian believers there after listing a host of sinful practices and sinful character that they were showing in their life as they were living out their so-called Christianity, here's what Paul says to them, for such were some of you. In other words, before Jesus Christ came into your scene, before you believed the gospel that I told you, this is what your life was. You were filled with all of these pagan practices, all of these things the world does. That's what you were. And he uses that past tense term very specifically. For such were some of you. That was your condition before salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the same thing to the Ephesian believers. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's who you were before Christ, before God saved you, before God drew you out, before God called you to Himself, before God actually granted to you the faith that you would believe in Jesus Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were not able even to believe. I love what God tells Israel in the Old Testament about their condition before He chose them. Listen to Ezekiel's prophecy, Ezekiel 16, verses 4 to 8. As for your birth, God says to them, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. That's God's picture of us. When we came into the world because of sin and because of the sin nature, God didn't look upon us with favor. We were just like Israel. We were like a newborn child that nobody cared for that is thrown out into the grass to die. Ezekiel goes on to say, when I passed by you and I saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said, for while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. And then you grew up. Then you became tall. Then you reached the age of fine ornaments. Then you were formed and your hair had grown. You were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and I saw you and I beheld you. And at that time, in the time of love, I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Such were some of you, God is saying to Israel. This is who you were before I came and rescued you. All of those statements show the depth of the love of God. Why? Because our settled assurance is tied directly to our understanding of just how much we are loved by God. By seeing our condition when He loved us, causes us to understand the depth with which God has loved us. And when we grasp the love of God, when we grasp the love He has for us as Christians in that condition, then our assurance soars to new heights. And that's what Paul is telling us here in verse 6. He's not telling us to think about our love to God. He's not telling us to think, oh yeah, contemplate the fact that you really love God. That's not going to do anything for your assurance. Your love is wishy-washy. Our love is goes here and there. One day we say we love God, the next day it appears as if we don't love God. Why? Because we live oftentimes to the flesh and not by the Spirit. Paul is not saying, hey, look at your love for God. No, he's saying, look at the depth of God's love for you. You want to be assured that you're saved? Look at how God has loved you. Because our assurance of salvation does not rely on our love for God. It relies upon His love to us. That's what matters. And so we have to understand the depth of that love. We have to look at the depth of that love. We have to see our condition for what it is. And so you notice the first aspect of the depth of this love of God that Paul wants us to see. Paul says in verse 6, notice what he says, while we were still helpless, notice, at the right time, Christ died. Don't let that pass by. Don't let that pass by. Let it resonate within you. Let it percolate. Mull it over in your own heart and mind, because it says to us that our salvation comes to us from God the Father. Sometimes we think about salvation like this, and when we think about the gospel, we think about the gospel like this. We only think about Christ. And it's right, we should think about Christ, and he ought to be an emphasis and a focus, but we cannot think about salvation, we cannot think about the gospel without thinking about God the Father. Our salvation came to us from God the Father. In other words, sometimes we get this idea, when we think about salvation, that it was the work of Christ alone. That's wrong thinking. We have the idea that God the Father just sat back in the glories of heaven until Christ had finished all the stuff. That He was just waiting for it to happen so that He could do something. That the Son did everything for our salvation. That's not the case. You can never think in those terms. It is true that we must revel in the reality of the accomplished work of Christ for our salvation on the cross. The propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. But in that reality, we can never diminish the truth that it was the Father who sent Jesus Christ to do the work. John 3:16 clearly says it this way. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave. What did He give? His only begotten Son. Scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. See, in our minds, we must never place God the Father in the position whereby in our own salvation, He just sits back and waits for the Son to do it all. Don't relegate God the Father to that place. The same Father under whose wrath all humanity remains without Christ is the same Father that at the right time sent the Son as the satisfactory sacrifice for our sin. And notice, it was Christ who came and it was Christ who died. At the right time, Christ died. It wasn't that Jesus Christ just simply came and that was it. It wasn't that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life. No, it was that Christ died. He had to die. He had to die. Why? Because that's what we deserve. That's our condition. It's our place. We are not on the medium shelf of goodness before God. We are not on the secondary lower shelf of goodness before God. We're not on the shelf that's above goodness before God. We are on the lowest shelf. In fact, truth be told, we're in the septic tank. We are under the ground. We will never understand the depth of the love of God until we see our salvation was not some afterthought in the mind of God. It was not some afterthought. It was planned at the right time. It was planned in eternity past. And when in time it was right, according to the divine counsel of the Godhead, the Son was dispatched for us. All of that is included in that terminology that Paul is using right there in verse 6. Therefore, once again, we are reminded that God's love for us is not like the love of this world. It's not like the love of fallen humanity. The love of this world changes. The love of this world lasts only for a moment. The love of this world lasts until I get tired of loving the way I'm loving because it's no longer giving me what I desire for it to give me. That is not like the love of God. God's love is unchangeable. God's love is everlasting. It is not, and it was not, an afterthought. It wasn't as if sin entered in and then God went, wow, I got to fix this. I think I'll love them. No. He chose to love before the foundation of the world, it says. And at the right time, the expression of that love came. Christ. There is no love of God in the genuine sense of the word in anyone else other than Christ. You want to see the love of God? Look at the face of Christ. John says it this way, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You say, well, when was that time? When was the right time? Paul says it here. Notice, here's the time when Christ came, when we were still helpless, when we were ungodly, and down in verse 8, while we were sinners. Boy, I tell you, if you were having a eulogy at somebody's death, you certainly wouldn't use those terms to describe them in a great way. And yet God uses those to describe us. Helpless, ungodly, sinners. Do you realize this is telling us, if we see and hear it for what the Holy Spirit would have us see and hear, God does not save good people? God does not save what is perpetuated out there as if God would save someone who's doing righteous things. He does not save good people. He does not save godly people. He does not save loving people. That is not the basis. That is not the reality of anyone who is truly saved. They were such a good person. They do not deserve to die. Truly, surely, God will accept them because they're a good person. We hear that all the time. It ought to nauseate us. As we heard this morning in the Sunday school class in Galatians, that is another gospel. Not another that saves. It is a gospel of anathema. From man's perspective, that would be great, wouldn't it? It would be wonderful if it worked like that, if God just saved good people and nice people and moral people and philanthropic people. That would be nice, but it doesn't work like that. All men are, as Paul says here, helpless, ungodly sinners. Listen, if you want to understand your assurance and the depth of God's love for you, you need to see yourself in that group. If you saw yourself or if you see yourself before Jesus Christ, outside of that group, then I dare say you don't know Jesus Christ. Because something in you, somehow God must have liked enough to send Christ so that you might believe upon Christ, so that you would be part of His kingdom. God liked you in some kind of way. If you don't see yourself as helpless, ungodly, and as a sinner. Another way of showing the depth of His love toward us is to show just how bad our condition is when He chose to love us. You want to see the depth of God's love for you? You are a helpless, ungodly sinner. What does that mean? What does that mean? Paul says, for while we were still, verse 6, helpless. Helpless means without strength. That's the idea of the word, without strength. Not physical strength. He's not saying that. There's plenty of strong people in the world. They have strongman competitions all over the globe, and some guys can lift rocks that look bigger than they are. He's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about spiritual ability. While we were without any kind of spiritual ability, you might think of it as the idea of total inability. Total inability. In other words, none of us had the ability to save ourselves. We could not do enough. We cannot do what's right. We cannot work enough. We cannot please God in any kind of way whereby we wouldn't be helpless. We have no spiritual ability. We were, as Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath by nature. That's who we are. Just like the child in Ezekiel that's thrown out into the field, worthless. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we could not understand the things of the Spirit. The natural mind doesn't understand the things of God. So if we are to see assurance rightly, we have to see this reality with clarity. There was nothing good in you. When you say, but what if God missed something? God knows it all. God sees everything. God sees every thought you've ever had. God sees every sin you've ever done. God knows all the past, present, and even the future sins you don't even know you're going to commit yet. God sees it all, and God knows you're helpless. And when God walked by and saw you in your helpless state, He chose to love you in Christ. Before God chose to express His love to us, we were totally unable to understand Him. We were completely unable in every way to please Him. We were completely unable in every way to obey Him. And then at the right time, Christ came. What love. What love. And then Paul says, we not only were we unable in any way to save ourselves, we were completely helpless, but he says, actually, we were ungodly. Ungodly. What's that mean? Ungodly. The best way to describe it is just, we were unlike God in every way. We were created in the image of God. That's what Genesis says. God created man in His own image. We have the glorious imprint, the visible imprint of the glory of God. And God created us in that image, and we were to be, as He created us to be, these eternal reflectors of His glory. In the perfect sense of the word. And yet we have already heard Paul say in chapter 3 and verse 23, we've all fallen from that glory. Remember that? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is our condition. Helpless and unlike God. We have become ungodly. Because of sin, the image of God in us has been deformed. Of God is not completely destroyed in us, but it is deformed, so much so that before salvation we're only recognizable as being unlike God in every way, ungodly. Could not save ourselves, we were helpless. In fact, we would not save ourselves, and we were unlike God in every way. We did not love God at all. And therefore, we can say that anyone who is a Christian now was once ungodly, right? That's what we can say. You were not a good person. You were not a morally good person. You were not a right person. You were not in right standing with God. You were not at peace with God. You were ungodly. Christ came. And what? He died for the ungodly. I love that statement. Someone says, well, I think God's going to accept me. I say, really? On what basis? Well, I've been a good person. Well, the Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly. So if you're going to remain in the good position, you're not good. You're not savable. You disregard what God said. Christ died for the ungodly. He did not die for those who help themselves. He did not die, for example, for the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 who said, God, oh, be merciful to me. Look at me. I'm not like this other guy. Even this guy sitting right here. I'm not like those other sinners out there. No. No, Christ died, the Spirit tells us, for the helpless, ungodly, verse 8, sinner. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sinner, we missed the mark. We couldn't arrive at the standard required by God's acceptance. We missed the mark of the glory of God in every kind of way. So think about it. If you are not ungodly without Christ, okay? If you're not ungodly without Christ, then you have no need for Christ. And if you have no need for Christ, then Christ has no need for you. You understand what I'm saying? If you are not in the category of the ungodly for whom Christ died, then there is no way you can be saved. If you are still relying on yourself for salvation, and that is the wide road that leads to destruction. It doesn't matter even if you attach the word God to it. Or even if you attach the word Jesus. It's a Jesus by another gospel. Because this Jesus, this Christ, the saving Messiah, died for the ungodly. He died for the helpless. He died for the sinner. So how deep is God's love for those whom God saves? It's illustrated for us here by the Holy Spirit in verses 7 and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, let us ask Paul a question as we look at this. What's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? What's the difference between a righteous man and a good man? Righteous means upright. A righteous man is an upright person. In other words, we might even equate him to somebody who's very religious. He's a very religious person. He's upright in every way. He's a person who carries out all of the required religious activities. He obeys all the rules. He does all the things right. He might even fit into that category that the world might say he's a very morally good person. He regulates his behavior according to the rules of his religion. So what's a good person then? Well, a good person does all of that. He's not just a good person, he's right, he does all the righteous things, but it goes even a bit farther in his efforts. In other words, he's not only a religious person, but he goes the second mile. He goes even farther than the religious person. He isn't just somebody who attends to the religious activities, but he even goes farther outside of that realm. You need something, he'll give it to you. He's religious, but he's philanthropic. He does his religious duties, but he also reaches out to his fellow man. You say, well, I still don't understand the difference. They seem to be the same to me. Well, let me illustrate it to you this way. You have two people who can play an instrument. They both can play the notes perfectly. They both play it as if they don't miss a mark. They all hit the marks perfectly. And yet when the righteous person plays, the music is there, the notes are there, and the music goes by, and everyone goes, yes, he played that song very well. And the good person comes along, and he plays it, and he plays it in such a way that moves your very soul. One is doing it with the rules. The other one is an artist at it. There's a sense in which he owns it for himself and he breathes it for himself. That's the difference I'm talking about here. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that someone, in some scarce chance, might give their life for an upright person, for someone who's religious. They might give their life. Someone would hardly die for a righteous man, he says. And for a good person, someone will dare even to die. And we see this happen in our world today. Someone will go and give their life for other people. And sometimes they know about those people, sometimes they do not know about those people, but we see this happen. Someone will die for another, and we say, oh man, that's a great, look at that guy, he gave his life for other people. I mean, we've had our own soldiers do that over the centuries. But that's not what God did. That's not what God did. God proves, that's what the word demonstrate here means, God proves that his love to us in that while we were sinners, while we were helpless, ungodly, missing the mark kind of people, never could get there on our own, Christ died for us. We certainly were not good people. We were not upright people. We were sinners. There was nothing in us that would attract God to us. Nothing lovable in us at all. And yet God showed the depth of his love for us in that while we were yet in that condition, Christ died for us. In other words, while we stood condemned before God, Christ died for us. I remember years ago when I was in the military, my wife and I lived on a military base in a kind of a condo building. We had just had our first child, very young child at home, a couple months maybe. And the neighbors next door were being very, very belligerent. And we could hear them through the walls and they were fighting. And we got into a conversation about God's love. And I said, honey, God's love for us is as if we would take our newborn baby and sacrifice them so that they would know the love of Christ next door. That's the kind of person for which Christ died. Belligerent, ungodly, helpless sinner. Not righteous at all. Not good at all. Totally dead. Let's listen to God's description of us in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, Paul, what's that mean? Well, these are things in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, which really is according to the prince of the power of the air, which is according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived. How? In the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and the desires of our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as everybody is. That was our condition. That's God's description of us. That's who you were. Helpless, ungodly sinner. Here's how Titus 3, verse 3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." You notice, it doesn't matter where you turn in Scripture to describe those and our condition before God came to love us. They all take you to the same place. We were vile in the sight of our holy God. Unacceptable in every kind of way. And it is only when we realize that, it is only when we grasp that, it is only when we see ourselves in the mirror that it is reflecting back to us with that reality, that we can rest in Paul's argument. Because God, through the words of the Apostle Paul, is proving His love toward us. And He's saying, listen, you are as secure as you can be. Just look at what you were like when I loved you. While you were deserving of my judgment, while you were deserving of my internal punishment that was due you, I actually sent my Son to die for you. If that does not prove the depth of God's love to you, then nothing ever will. Because nothing is better than that. There is no better demonstration than that. To say to someone that I have a better demonstration of God's love for you than Jesus Christ dying for you is a lie. Because God says, I demonstrated my love for you. Nothing could be better than God. God demonstrates His love. Nothing could be better than His demonstration of love. Nothing demonstrates it better than God. And God says, my demonstration of love for you was that I sent my Son to die for you. So when we understand the depth of our sinfulness, we can and will then begin to understand the depth of God's love for us in Christ. And that understanding will solidify our assurance if we are in Christ. And we'll understand our place is absolutely secure forever. And so Paul says then, if this great reality is true, when Paul kind of intimates at that kind of language, he's saying, look, if all I've said about God is true, and if it's not true, then God isn't God, so it doesn't really matter anymore. This is just a foolish argument. But if all of that is true, and it is, then the lesser reality of your security must also be true. If the greater reality is true, then everything that comes with that by way of the lesser reality has to be true. And here is the divine, unchanging result. This is what Paul is saying. Notice verse 9 and 10. Much more than, you think, how can you say that, Paul? What's much more than that? Paul says, well, on top of that is the, and what comes flooding in with that is this lesser reality. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, having now been absolutely declared innocent through the death of Jesus Christ, then we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Now, let me say it another way, Paul says. For if while we were enemies, Right? We have peace with God. Before, we were enemies with God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. In other words, God brought the ledger and He reconciled the ledger. He made both sides equal. We do that with our checkbook all the time. Debbie and I had some problems this week or last week or whatever it was trying to balance the checkbook. We reconciled the checkbook. You all know what that is. God reconciled the spiritual checkbook. It's a banking term. It's an accounting term. We were reconciled to God. We were brought into that equal category through the death of His Son. Much more, if that happened, having been reconciled, you're going to be saved by His life. Do you see? If the greater is true, the lesser comes with it. It cannot be separated. So Paul is speaking here of the entirety of the history of us. If in the past this happened, and in the present this is a reality, the future is also secure. There's no need to worry about it. Having now been, that's the past action with ongoing results, Paul is saying. Having now been justified, we will be. You see that? You shall be saved from the wrath of God. Since you've been justified, the wrath of God isn't going to be on you. It's as if the blood of the Lamb is over the doorpost of your soul. The wrath of God will pass by. So he says then in verse 10 the very same thing. We were reconciled. That's past. We were reconciled. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That's a past tense reality. Before the foundation of the world, God accomplished all of this in His divine, ever-knowing now. And in time, He worked it through. So when we were reconciled past, that restored us with God. And that has ongoing results. Then we, notice, shall be. That's future. We shall be saved by His life. In other words, the greater task was justifying. The greater task was God declaring us innocent. That took the life of Christ. That had accomplished only through the life of Christ. That's the greater task. The greater task of your justification was the bigger thing, and therefore with that comes your eternal security. It's a guarantee. Then Paul gets to verse 11 and he says, then you need to exult in God. You see that? This is the exhortation for us to glory in God, to boast in God. And not only this, he says, not only the greater and the lesser that come together, but we also just boast in God. Why? Because it's God who accomplished it all. It's God who did it through His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received this reconciliation to ourselves. God has brought us to Himself. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. Because our salvation depends upon God alone. That's why it's a done deal. Depends upon God alone. And I'm certain of it. Why? Because God does not change. He cannot change. And since, by faith in Christ, I know the love of God, and I know it now, I shall always know His love for me. This is why it says the important words in Galatians chapter 1. I was talking with Neil this morning about this, verse 6, it says there that when we don't believe the gospel, we don't believe in Him who sent Jesus Christ. If you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what? You don't believe in God either. It doesn't matter what you say. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ and you don't have Him as your Savior, you're not believing in God either. Having been justified, Paul says, I am also glorified. Right? Romans 8, 28 through 30. God calls, He justifies us, and in the end, He glorifies us. Those are all a done deal. It's just a matter of it being carried out in time. And so therefore, I rejoice in God through Jesus Christ, in whom I have been reconciled. For my salvation to go away would mean that Christ would have to go away, which means that God would have to go away, which means that God would be changing something, and God does not do that. We Christians are secure in Christ. We are secure in Christ. Well, we'll get more next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths this morning. The wonderful riches of knowing the reality of our security in Jesus Christ through the expression of your love to us while we were helpless, ungodly sinners. Your Son was dispatched to carry out the plan that had been made before the foundation of the world was ever laid, to save those who were your enemies. And you made a way so that your justice would be satisfied and that your justification upon those who did not deserve it could be accomplished. We thank you that you would do all of that, that we might know and understand just how much you love us. Lord, help us to revel in that if we truly know Christ. Help us to continue to live with that exaltation in you because you accomplished it all. And in that fear and that trembling of knowing just who you are and what you have accomplished on our behalf, may that motivate us each and every day to live in honor and glory to you. Thank you that your forgiveness does not run out, that your word tells us you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that the outworking of those who do know you is continually to be confessing the sins that we know. Because you are faithful to cleanse us, Christ is sufficient for it all. So help us to live like that, Lord. Help us to have that in our minds and our hearts all the time. Let us be preaching this truth to ourselves so that we would not be strapped down with the wiles of Satan's worldly system that wants us to doubt. Let us live above that because we know you're unchanging. Your love is everlasting. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.